You can go around. This is the Christmas season. You can go outside. You see houses that are brightly lighted. You can see stores that are eloquently decorated. And some of us even have our treasured ornaments on trees already and the lights on the trees. And, of course, we can hear the angels that we had on high singing sweetly in the airways of the sky right now on the radios. So Christmas is upon us. And Christmas is a time when we as Christians should take time to reflect on the birth of Jesus Christ. It's so easy for all of us to get caught up with this world of commercialism and be caught in the frenzy of the world. I went to a sale after a Thanksgiving sale, and it reminded me of a group of piranha fish, you know, going after a piece of meat. It was really strange. I got out of there in 5 minutes. I couldn't take it. My message this morning, though, is going to be just that. We're going to reflect on the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because it's an important Christian doctrine that we have to to understand. And we're going to begin by looking at some of the facts of the incarnation. The word itself, incarnation, won't be found in your concordance because it's not contained in the Bible. It actually comes from the Latin, and two words in Latin, in and caro. And these two words combined together really mean clothed in flesh, or the act of assuming flesh. And in Christianity, the doctrine of the incarnation is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was God, equal to God, became a man. That's the simple fact. That's one of the greatest events to ever occur in the history of our universe or the history of mankind. And it's without parallel, but yet it's poorly understood by a lot of us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, if you're not saved, it's outside the natural range of human comprehension and appreciation. Who would imagine that a creator God would lower himself and become a man for the purpose of saving his creation? But yet, those who are believers through divine revelation of the Holy Spirit know that that is exactly what had occurred. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came to this world to die on the cross of Calvary to pay the price of a sin, the sins of this world that we could not pay. If you turn in 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." There is no controversy among Orthodox and evangelical Christians. It is an accepted scriptural truth that God, in the person of his Son, identified himself completely with the human race by becoming a man. The incarnation of Jesus is a fact that he, as God, became a man, and that the virgin birth was the method by which he chose to become the man. I know these are two and distinct truths. First, that God became a man, and that the virgin birth was the method. They are closely related. You see, if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then he would not be God. Then he was not God in the flesh, and then therefore he was only a man. And being a man, he would possess the same sinful nature we all do as fallen children of Adam's race. So it was extremely important that he be virgin-born. So the ever-existing one put aside his eternal glory to become the man, and the method that he chose was to come by miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin. And one other noteworthy passage on the incarnation could be found in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You cannot really fully appreciate the 14th verse of John unless you go back to the very first verse of John, John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We see in this one that the Word was eternal. He existed even before this world existed. Jesus Christ, the Word, existed. We also see that he was with the Word was with God. Now the Word here was separate from God the Father, but yet there was fellowship, active fellowship from the beginning, since the beginning of time throughout all eternity. There is a fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. And then the third clause says, the Word was God. Okay, he was full deity. He possessed full deity. So the one who came from heaven to become a man, he was God. Jesus Christ was God. And he became flesh, verse 14. And he dwelt amongst us, as the passage says. And another passage that relates to the incarnation or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in Galatians chapter 4 in verses 4 and 5. And it says that when in the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. In these verses, Paul clearly establishes the fact of the incarnation. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. So God, in sending his Son, really presupposes that he had a son at first. And we do know from Scripture and other portions of Scripture that the Son always existed with the Father. And since the Son shares the nature of the Father, it is easy for us to assume that he also shares the Godhead co-equally with the Father. So when God sent forth his Son from the throne on high, he left his position of heavenly glory. That's what the Lord Jesus did. God did not send forth one who at his birth became his Son. On the contrary, he sent the one who through all eternity was his Son. And that's extremely important for us to grasp and to understand. Centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote of Jesus, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The Son was given in eternity past, before we even knew him, before there was an earth. His human birth was merely the method of God coming to man. Paul records also another important portion for us in Philippians chapter 2, regarding the incarnation or the birth of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Before his incarnation, Jesus Christ was in the form of God. We see this in verse 6. We also see from verse 6 that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Equality with God was something that Jesus Christ possessed. He possessed it from eternity past, and no power could ever take that away from him. So in the incarnation, he laid aside not the possession of his deity, but his position in and the expression of the heavenly glory. And there is a very strong distinction. He never gave up his position, possession of deity. He was still God, but in human form while he was here on earth. God, man, if you would. So one might ask, what was the reason? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to come from heaven to earth? Why did he have to become a man? Well, there are several, and we're going to look at some of these this morning from Scripture. One of the purposes of our Lord coming up, coming down from heaven, was that he came to reveal God to man. Okay? And we all know that revelation is a disclosure of some kind of a truth that has been previously unknown to us. And if you turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The existence and the power of God are discernible to all men. And we can observe these things in the external world that we live in. Job realized this, and he realized that the nature of God in its different characteristics and qualities was not all revealed to mankind, yet he knew, as all men know, that the omnipotence and the unchangeableness of God are exhibited in creation. The savage, as well as the most educated scientists in this world, know two things about God. They know that he is a being, and they know that he is supreme. Whether they want to acknowledge that or not is the correct question. So what is knowable about God has been displayed openly for any man to see it. But those who suppress the truth, Paul says, they're without excuse. There is no excuse for someone coming before the judgment throne and says, "I did not know." There is none. You do know. Nature tells you that. Creation tells you that. It reveals a creator. It reveals a supreme being, someone who is omnipotent and unchangeable. So there is no excuse for those who will sit here this morning and say that they don't know about God, or to say that the savage out in the woods doesn't know about God. There is none. There's also other evidences of God in to mankind in Scripture. God revealed himself to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and chapter 26, verses 3 to 5. We also know from Scripture that God often reveals himself in dreams. He spoke to Jacob in a dream in chapter 28 of Genesis, to the patriarch Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, and to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever, but yet God spoke to him in Daniel chapter 2 to 4. And of course, he spoke in the New Testament to Joseph, Mary's husband, in Matthew 1:20 about the fact of the miraculous conception that had taken place, and that she would bear a son. He spoke also and made himself known through his prophets. He made himself known to Moses and to other prophets. So the Bible, from the front cover to the very end, is a progressive revelation of God. But all of the amazing revelations that you can see in Scripture, none was set forth more clearly and fully than God's final revelation of himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is one reason for the incarnation, to reveal God to man. the glorious attributes of a loving God manifested in himself on behalf of sinners can be found in no place other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, in John chapter 14, asked the Lord Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." And what was our Lord's answer to that? "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And we are, as human beings, we're kind of a fickle people. It's hard for us to grasp abstractions a lot of times. So it's more important for us to perceive something in a form that we can relate to. And what do we relate best to? Another human being. So the Lord Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and he brought to man a more complete revelation of God. And contemplating the Lord Jesus Christ, looking and studying the Lord Jesus Christ from Scripture, will bring you closer to God. Our human mind and our heart would become much more enriched than if we were to study all the theological definitions of God or Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, go look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Scripture, study what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Study what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Just saturate yourself with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will saturate yourself with God. It's a simple formula. It's true, and that's one of the prime reasons why Jesus came in the form of a man, so that we would know the Father. Another reason why Jesus came was to reveal man to himself. And this shows us that the Lord Jesus, because he came, showed man what we are and what we could become. And if we study the purposes of God, that we can see that the mission of the Son included the plan that would enable man to see and know himself as God sees and knows man. All the good works are but filthy rags. And there is none righteous, no, not one. That's a hard statement for a prideful man to accept, but that's how God sees us. Compared to an absolute God, anything we do, all the works that we think we're doing right, doesn't matter. We are still guilty. We are still in our sin. So the Lord Jesus came so that we could see from an absolute standard what it is that we are. Remember that all men from Adam down are born into this world spiritually dead. We have a sin nature. It's imputed to us. And so even if we didn't do anything, the sin nature in Adam that Adam had is in every human being. And that corrupted nature is our part of our prosperity as human beings. And so now, while not all men are equally corrupt in the world, in word and in deed, in other words, there are different degrees. If you were to compare yourself from one man to another man, you might compare very favorably, but yet that's not the way God compares us. That's not the way the Father looks upon us. So this is a principle that is clearly stated in the Bible. And in order for man to see himself, he needed an absolute standard. And with knowledge that we gain from Scripture comes the responsibility that we have, that we have to see that we come far short from the glory of God, and we need a Savior. We do. And that's something that we all need to personally grasp with. The coming of Christ to earth revealed the true heart of man. It's prideful. It's selfish. And it's cruel. And it has a hatred for divine holiness. That's man's heart. Whether you want to agree with that or not, look into your heart. It is exactly that. The Son of God, he was sinless in every respect, yet men, Jew and Gentile alike, they crucified him. And alongside Christ's perfect life and works, we just can't measure up. Contemplate for a moment, if you would, the scene at Calvary. There you see human hearts and hands at their worst. And don't think that times and civilizations have changed to the point where we wouldn't do that anymore. Because the world, having seen the light, is turned away from the light. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. It's still that way today. It hasn't changed. Men still love the darkness, and they still reject the light. And some sitting here today, sad to say, fit into this category. And you need to do something about it. Another reason why the birth of Jesus Christ was necessary is that Jesus needed to become a man because he came to redeem man. In Galatians 4 and 5, it says that in the last verse of chapter 5, it says that he came to redeem them that were under the law. All men are under the law. So the purpose of his coming was to redeem man from under the law. And the Old Testament contains a very accurate record of some 4,000 years of sin, human failure, and consequent divine judgment from God the Father. And the one bright hope was always the coming of the promised seed of the Redeemer, found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the prophets of old always spoke of the Messiah who would come and deliver the people from their sins. Since man needed a deliverer from the guilt and the penalty of sin, the intent of the incarnation was to provide that deliverer. Jesus Christ is man's Redeemer, his Savior, and the truth is implied in his name. The angel declared in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," meaning Savior, "for he shall save his people from their sins." And at his birth, the angel testified again in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Our Lord Jesus himself voiced emphatically the purpose of his becoming a man when he said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So the awful state of mankind necessitated the coming of the Redeemer, since there could be no hope of deliverance apart from him. The character of God, his righteousness, his absolute and uncompromising righteousness, absolutely demands that every sin be dealt with. And while God may be merciful, he may be gracious and slow to anger, forgiving iniquities and transgressions, remember this, that by no means will they clear the guilty. That's found in Exodus chapter 34, 7. It really says that will by no means clear the guilty. So while God is love, God is also holy, and he's righteous. So holy that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on the iniquity in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. So God's righteousness demands that every sin be dealt with impartially. And in order to be true to himself, God had to deal with the problem of sin. And in order to deal justly and at the same time mercifully with it, someone had to suffer the death and penalty of your sin and my sin. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God solved that problem, and he secured the eternal well-being of the sinner. So he sent his Son to die as a sinner's perfect substitute. Man was lost to God and to heaven, and God's purpose in redemption could only be realized through the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the connecting link between God up in heaven and a sinful man down here on earth. It's a vast gulf that nothing can be bridging it except the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sinner's relationship to Jesus Christ is a vital one. And I just got a question for someone who may not be a believer. Can you ask yourself where you stand right now? Can you truly ask yourself, where do you stand? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that Christ became a man so that he would pay the penalty of your sin? The eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, he became flesh and was made in the likeness of man in order to redeem you. He came for you. He came to this world to save sinners. And when you assume, or if a man assumes a righteousness of his own, he's outside the reach. There's nothing that we can do for you. You're outside the reach of the great physician. The person who excludes his own need for Christ misses the purpose of Christ's coming and cannot be saved. Harsh? Yes. True? You bet it's true. God's word says it's true. And you better believe it, because God does not go against his word. Another reason why Christ came to earth in the form of a man is to restrain Satan. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 9, 14, and 15. Verse 9 reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." In verse 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In these verses, we are reminded that the subject of death is dealt with in each one of those verses. The fact of the incarnation is substantiated in the clause of verse 9, "who was made a little lower than the angels." And the purpose is also found in verse 9 of the incarnation, and it appears in the words, "that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And from verse 14, it is evident that the eternal Son became flesh in order to die. Christ's crucifixion by the wicked hands of man was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't something that God didn't know about. He knew about it. He sent his Son not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, he became a man to suffer death. And the Word of God affirms that the Son became incarnate, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, in verse 14. Of all the works of Satan, among the worst is that of destroying life. And the Lord testified to this in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he said he, referring to Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. Satan is a spoiler of humanity. His purpose is to bring physical and spiritual death to mankind. And he started this way back in the Garden of Eden. He knew that if he could entice Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden tree, that they would surely die. And he chose that tree because he is a murderer. Simple fact of Scripture. And he knew the death sentence was already pronounced to all who would eat that. So the coming of Jesus Christ into the world through his death and his resurrection, he defeated Satan and wrestled from him the power of death. He rose again. He conquered death. Death no more holds its lethal grip upon a believer. It holds its grip upon the unbeliever, though. So the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ has broken the grip of death. And the coming of the Savior rendered death harmless, and the sting of it is now gone. Satan is defeated. Death, which held man in the vice of hopelessness and hopeless doom, is now defeated. And the shadow of the cross that hangs over the stable or the manger in Bethlehem assures the world that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent head. It's a fact. It's accomplished. It's done. At Calvary, Satan was defeated, and now death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 57. The prince of the world is judged. It is finished, complete. Nothing else needs to be done. And another reason for the Lord coming in the form of a man to the earth is to come and rescue the whole creation. When man sinned, not only did he fall down into ruin, but also all of creation since then has been groaning. God's plan included the deliverance of mankind, but it also includes the rescue of his creation. In the beginning, God created all things perfect. Everything was perfect. You can go back and read that until the fall. Since then, death entered into the world, and things have been going downhill ever since then, and continue to go downhill since then, waiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set all things in order. So Jesus became a man to remove the curse and to rescue God's perfect creation, which man had corrupted through his sin. And many Christians will fail to see that Christ's redemptive work not only included the fact that he came to redeem man, but it has a wider application to it in the fact that it affects the whole creation. And all creation lies in the hope of the rescue from the present corruption and of deliverance to that place that God gave it in the beginning. Another reason for the incarnation is that Jesus came to restore Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you won't escape the clear teaching that the Messiah was promised to Israel. Of this, the prophet spoke and wrote, and the Jew from times past always had great advantages. In Romans 3:2, it says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. Theirs was the adoption and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises in Romans chapter 9:4. So no one can deny that from the call of Abraham to the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC, the authority in the earth and the divine representation was vested in the Jewish nation. So when Jesus Christ was made flesh, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. His citizens hated him, and they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And in blind unbelief, the children of Abraham refused to recognize or receive him, and they drove him from their midst, and they crucified him. That's the reality. And after his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus revealed to the apostles this mystery. No longer did Israel have the priority on the truth, but the message was to be spread abroad to every creature, and during the present dispensation of grace, God would visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So because of Israel's unbelief, we have a benefit. We Gentiles have been benefited. By her fall, the whole world was blessed with the message of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, it says, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? From way back then to the ends of the earth, God's plan, perfect and always happening. Now, the Jewish nation may live today in a dark present, but its future is very bright. Oh, how bright it is, right? God gave Palestine to the Jews unconditionally as a possession back in Genesis chapter 12, and it will happen. Israel will be restored. One of the last reasons for the birth of Jesus Christ and becoming a man is that he needed to become a man in order to reign. We know that the angel, when it was announced, the incarnation had been announced, that wise men came from the east, and they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? and the Old Testament prophets wrote of the Messiah's offices. When they wrote of it, they included that title of king. Okay, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, said Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And David wrote of Christ and his kingdom when he recorded the words of God in Psalm 2, 6, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Our Lord is not only a prophet and priest, but he's also king. The eternal Son of God became man in order that he might be king of the earth. And the incarnate Son is to appear in his resurrection body and is to sit on the throne of his glory. Now, it's the second advent. It's something that we all look forward to, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will happen, people. The psalmist spoke of the throne as an enduring throne in Psalm 89. So God promises that the earthly throne and the kingdom are to continue forever, and that the one to occupy it shall be of David's seed and his rightful son. And if you look at the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you'll see that the genealogies support the relationship of Jesus Christ to David. So Jesus Christ is the servant, the Holy One, chosen to be the king. So Jesus Christ's kingdom is literal, and it cannot be realized apart from his incarnation. And a perfect kingdom demands a perfect king. And I can't think of anyone that is more deserving and perfect than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the God-man, is going to return to earth. He will establish his righteous kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And his kingdom of glory and his throne will be in the midst, and that's God's first promise through the mouth of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And it links together the incarnation and the reign of the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, it says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give him, shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. So his reign awaits his return to carry first away his bride, the church, and everything has been deferred until he gathers the church to himself. And it may be at any moment that that last soul will be added to the church, and then the Lord will come. Are you ready for that moment? And if not, now is the time for you to accept the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You risk an eternity without hope if you do not choose wisely. Ponder that. The song that we sang before I came up to speak said that Jesus came to do the Father's perfect will. And how true that is. The Son came for many reasons, but he came to glorify the Father. And that's something that all of us have an opportunity to do that are believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May we, those who are believers, all the days that the Lord gives us here on this earth, do just that. Glorify the Father and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we continue to gather together on Sunday mornings to remember him, that precious and that holy one who gave up so much to become a man for me, for you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for us as mere men to set aside our pride, set aside our selfishness, and to say that we are sinners. It's difficult for us to admit that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can't do it on our own. And it's hard for us to understand that even though we think we are living a good life, that it may not be good enough, Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son, that we would have someone to look to, someone to compare our life to, and someone who has revealed your heart to us. We thank you that he will restore creation, and we thank you that he came and redeemed our souls. He defeated Satan, and death has no sting. And we have the eternal hope, that blessed hope, that we will spend eternity with you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful thought that is. And we thank you for revealing that to us in your word. And Father, may we contemplate this in our hearts this Christmas season. May we remember the real reason why you sent your Son. There are just one main reason, Lord, to pay the penalty of my sin, to go to the cross and die. What a sobering thought that is. I deserve the death, but he took it upon himself. And Father, how thankful I am and all those who believe are. And we just pray, Father, that you will open up the dull ears of those who are not believers and the blind eyes, and just exercise their hearts and let your Spirit work in them, that they too will come to that realization. And if not at this moment, very soon, Father, accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And we pray this in your Son's glorious and holy name. Amen.